be trickling in. I'm going to begin with reading from Romans chapter 12. I'll read the first couple of verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Father, as we gather again to hear from figures and events in church history, we pray that you would be with us and that you would give us minds that are being prepared even for the Lord's Supper coming up. And we pray for your help and blessing upon our time. For Jesus' sake, amen. So this morning we're looking at Clement of Alexandria, and the years on that are on him are 150 to 215. Now, I think it's important to remember that as we've been looking at several figures and only so far a couple of events within ancient church history, each of these figures and the things that they say, they represent movements within church history. So Justin Martyr had specific things that he said that affected the way that the church moved in a direction. Or Tertullian responding to things that Justin Martyr had said, correcting and seeking to implement change within the history of the church. So people, as we study church history, represent not only just a person, but they represent a movement within church history as well. And we see Clement is going to be in that vein as well. Here's our map of the Roman Empire that we've seen a couple of times. And if you remember, we've been in several areas of the Roman Empire in our church history so far. Most of our time has been spent in Rome. Last week we were in Carthage, which is in modern-day Tunisia. We've spent time in Syria. We've spent time in Asia Minor. And today we are in Alexandria. Now, Alexandria is an ancient city that had the Alexandrian Lighthouse, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And even though Alexandria is in Egypt, and we think about Egyptian culture, and you probably have images in your mind as to what Egypt looks like, Alexandria is a Greek city. It's not a city that would be known for its Egyptian culture, but it's a city that is known for its Greek culture. Now, Alexandria is also known as a city where intellectuals throughout the Roman Empire would come and they would be a part of the life of Alexandria. So you can think about in American culture, if you think about if somebody says they're from Princeton, New Jersey, or they say they're from Cambridge, Massachusetts, there's something of an intellectual connection to those cities that we assume. Alexandria is also one of those cities within the ancient world. The Alexandrian government was known for sending scholars to every known corner of the earth to copy texts at the state's expense. In addition to the great works of Greek antiquity, books from far-flung places made their way to Alexandria. Among its more exotic contents, treatises on Zoroastrianism, compiled in Iran, were shipped to the library. Every ship that entered the massive Alexandrian harbor had to turn over their books by law. The books were then copied, and a copy was handed back to its owner. The debate over how many books were in the collection still rages, but 500,000 is the typical estimate. So Alexandria is known for its library, the great ancient library of Alexandria. Most likely 500,000 copies. And during the second century, Asia Minor had been the most creative center of Christian thought. Rome was important for its sense of order and government, but not for ideas. Alexandria, the intellectual center of the world, constituted the third major center of Christian life and thought, and here Christians developed the rigorous study of the Bible, theology, and philosophy. So Alexandria quickly became a hotbed of intellectual activity within the church. According to Christian tradition, Mark is the one who founded the church in Alexandria. So it's got a long history as a church, and that intellectual milieu of Alexandria was something that, as the church began to grow and develop, that was part of the culture of the city that the church took on. Now, Clement, who we're meeting today, he epitomizes the style of Alexandrian Christianity: urbane, eclectic, and practical, concerned to impress the sophisticates of a cultural center with the truth of the Christian gospel without confining Christian beliefs and practices to an esoteric system suitable only for an elite. So Clement, as we're about to meet him, is somebody who is able to move in those intellectual circles that are known within Alexandria. He's able to cross the cultural barriers. He's able to cross into different socioeconomic places, and he is one that is able to have conversations that are intellectual, and also we see that he's going to affect Christianity in a certain direction. Now, the city of Alexandria, here's some of the map of the city. Here's the Great Harbor and the lighthouse that goes out into the Mediterranean. In this center part of the city, you have the museum here, and the word museum, the root of that is muse. So the muses are those goddesses that are dedicated to literature and arts and sciences. And Alexandria has a museum, and the great library is there in the middle of that as well. So this is where Clement would be doing his work. Now, who is he? That's, again, not an actual photo. Clement is born Titus Clavius Clement, and he comes to Alexandria around the year 175, and he stays until the year 202. In the year 202, there's a great persecution of Christians that comes to the city of Alexandria, and Clement leaves Alexandria, although he still communicates with those that stayed behind within the church. He's from Athens, so he is not a native of Alexandria, but he is a Greek, and he knows Greek culture, and because he's a Greek and an intellectual, Alexandria is a place that he would have known as an important location to go and to learn. He's a student of Pantanus. Pantanus is a famous teacher in Alexandria. And as he is a famous teacher in Alexandria, he starts a school that's called the School of Catechetics. And at the School of Catechetics, they're teaching both theology as well as philosophy. So Clement has been converted to Christ. We don't know his background as far as his conversion story, but we know that he's one with that intellectual desire to learn. And so he goes to Alexandria to be a student under Pantanus. And in Clement's writing, he refers to him several times, and he calls him the Blessed Presbyter, so he has a high regard for his teacher. And we also know that Pantaenus is from Sicily. He calls him the Sicilian bee, meaning that he's industrious and he's hardworking and productive as a teacher. So we know that Clement goes there to learn from him. And as he went there to learn from him, eventually he's going to be one who takes over the school for Pantaenus. And the most famous student who's going to come out of the school is going to be someone we'll meet soon, and his name is Origen. So if you know the name Origen, he is a student of Clement who studies under Pantaenus of Alexandria, and Pantaenus is a student of Justin Martyr. So we see those connections being made again. He may have been married, but we're not completely sure if he is, but he's definitely a forerunner to monasticism. So monasticism and the idea of monasteries and monks, all of this idea is going to come up first in Alexandria. It's going to be an Eastern idea before it even makes its way to the West. And some of Clement's ideas are going to be that which set the stage for monasticism to develop. Clement taught that faith was the basis of salvation. However, he also believed that faith was also the basis of gnosis, which for him means spiritual and mystical knowledge. Clement of Alexandria appropriated the word gnosis from what the Gnostics use, whom he opposed, but reinterpreted the word in a more Christian way. Clement of Alexandria distinguished between two kinds of Christians, what he called pistic Christians, who live according to the law, and Christian Gnostics, which, not to be mistaken for Gnostics, who lives on the level of the gospel and responds by discipline and love. Clement's views of gnosis can be considered this forerunner to monasticism that began in Egypt after his death. So in cultural background and temperament, he could hardly be further removed from the militant zeal of Tertullian. Yet in between the lines of urbane dinner party conversation reflected in his pages, there is to be discerned a moral passion that in no way is cooler than Tertullian's. So the way that Tertullian, who is a contemporary with Clement, remember, Tertullian is the one that says, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? So he takes all of Justin Martyr's ideas, where Justin's saying, here's logos and here's the ways that we want to take what the philosophers said and appropriate that to the Christian faith, and here's the way we're going to make these connections with the culture in which we live. Remember, that was Justin Martyr. And Tertullian comes, and he looks at this field of philosophy and this field of Greek knowledge, and he basically just tosses the torch down, and he just says, let it burn. And Clement, who is a contemporary of Tertullian, he says, this is not the way to reach a society. We're going to go back to the way that Justin taught, and remember, his Clement's instructor was taught under Justin Martyr. So Clement takes those ideas that are two generations removed from Justin Martyr, and he says, let's start thinking about how we can again make those connections with culture so that we're able to connect and to influence for the sake of the gospel. Now, one idea that is connected to Clement is that for most of his life, he is not ordained as a presbyter. But it's much later in his life when he's ordained. Some say that ordination may be reasonably interpreted as an expression of a desire for the Bishop of Alexandria to bring teachers like Clement under closer control. So, there's the church developing in schools, which is early scholastic theology, and there's development of Christian thought within the church, and sometimes those develop differently, scholastic theology and church theology. And in Alexandria, the bishop's saying, we need to have all of this under control of the church, and therefore had the teachers to be ordained. Now, of his writings, there's three major pieces that that exist that can help us. There's different things that are not complete, but we do have three that are rather complete. The first is called Exhortation to the Greeks. So in his Exhortation to the Greeks, remember, he's from Athens and he's living in Alexandria. This is part of that Hellenistic culture. So he writes to the Greeks and he exhorts the pagans in Greek culture to turn to the Christian faith. And he shows an extensive knowledge of Greek literature and Greek religion, extensive knowledge of philosophy, and he calls, like Justin, for the Greeks to come to the Logos. Remember, that's from John 1, and Justin connected the Logos. In the beginning was the Word. He connects that Word to what the ancient philosophers saw as that thing that stood between God and man, that thing that connects the divine to the creation. And Justin was saying, this is Jesus Christ. And Clement picks up on that again, and he says, we need to be making that connection. So he structures all of creation under this divine reality where Christ is centered as the Logos. So that's Exhortation to the Greeks. The second is called The Instructor. Now, for Clement, the instructor is Jesus Christ. And he calls Jesus the instructor who instructs all of the world in the way of becoming or coming into relationship with God, and give instruction on the way that one is to think, and gives instruction on the way that one lives as well. So here, this addresses the person that it's sort of the second volume in his writing, where the first is saying, here's why you should come to Christ, and now the instructor is, now that you've come to Christ, here's how you can be instructed in who Jesus is. So that transition from Greek paganism to the Christian faith, and he gives all of this practical instruction on the way that Christians live. Now, this book is important because it helps us to see how early Christians are thinking about the way that we interact in society and the things that we think about as Christians. So he has extensive writing on, you know, how we live in the marketplace and Christian economics, and Mark would not love that chapter, and how we interact with people in other societies. And, you know, he has all of these thoughts where he's helping Christians to think through what an ethic looks like when we live in the world. One writer says he instructs Christians on the way that they should live and the virtues that they should try to acquire. He says morality includes all the details of daily life, and philosophers provide assistance. Clement was not speaking to poor people, but to those whose wealth brought temptations of luxury, gluttony, and intemperance. The effects of overindulgence are widely portrayed. And then he has a section on the kiss of peace. He calls it a perilous part of worship. Liturgical kissing is noisy, insincere, and morally poisonous. So he's trying to move away from these ideas of the holy kiss. He talks about bathing. He has a whole section on bathing, and he talks about how bathing should be done with propriety. And for those of you that are not big fans of a daily shower, you know, you that stinketh, in the words of the King James Version, he says bathing is not to be done too frequently. It's something that leads to luxury. So be careful with that. And he has general principles that help us to see how moral teachings are that which hold our relationship with God together, and it shapes the whole of the Christian life. The way that we walk is affected in many ways by the way that we live out the Christian life. So that's the instructor. And then the third is miscellanies. The Greek name is stromata, which means bedding or patchwork coverings. So if you think about like a quilt and the way there's different patches that are sewn together, this is stromata. So it's the idea that he wants to talk about this and he wants to talk about that, but they might not be necessarily connected. So he's going to just put them all together under one book. So this book was never completed. It was sort of always being added to. And one says that the most difficult to read, and there's no agreement concerning its purpose. There's strong ground for finding in this work disorder, and the best of all that Clements gathered concerning philosophical and theological questions. So it's not as connected as volume one, Exhortation to the Greeks, and then volume two, the instructor, miscellanies, is sort of like, here's a whole bunch of stuff I have ideas about, and I'm going to put that together for you to read. Now, his ideas are rather important in the history of Christian thought. One of his ideas that he really puts forward is that he says, just as the law was given to the Jews, philosophy was given to the Greeks to prepare them for the final truth in Christ. Salvation must be universal here meaning to all peoples. How could he be Savior and Lord if he's not Savior and Lord of all? The divine saving power is like a magnet that draws in all men, some through their own choice reading the higher point, and others come lower down, while some simply fall away. So he says that, you know, some come through these higher ideas of philosophy or through the law, and some come from lower ideas as well. But he's really trying to connect, make that connection between the Greek philosophers that he'd studied and the Lord Jesus Christ. Any comments or questions so far?
What do you mean by lower ideas?
So his lower ideas are ideas that are just like morality, the way that we live. You know, so you have principles, and then the way that we live flows from those principles, right? And he says some will come through just based on the idea of principles. I like how Christians live, therefore I want to be a Christian, rather than I like how Christians think, therefore I'd rather be a Christian. Any other ideas, thoughts, comments? Okay. Just read that one. Okay, so in his teaching, remember he is at the catechetic school in Alexandria. He's been trained under a great teacher that many from around the empire are coming to hear from, and he eventually takes over that school and continues to instruct. So he has three purposes that are stated in teaching, in Christian teaching, and the first is that he would say that we're to expound. So we are to take the word, and we're to say what the word means. So to expound the Christian gospel for thinking people, according to Clement, that are steeped in Greek culture. And as he expounds the word of God to people in Greek culture that are in a high society or high class system, what he ends up doing, and this is one of the important lessons that we're going to take from Clement, is that he begins to resort to an allegorical exegesis as a way to understand the scriptures. And he, instead of just saying, here's what the text says, and here's what the text means, he wants to look at the text and he wants to find fancy allegorical ways that the scriptures are to be interpreted. Now again, this is going back to Church History 1, all ideas in church history have consequences. That means that when somebody comes in and they say, I have a good idea or I have a thought about the way something should be done or understood, when that is taught and others pick up on it, it will move the line even a little bit. And if you think, like if you are going in a certain direction and you go off course just a little bit, in 1,000 years, how far off course are you going to be? And Clement is the one that really begins saying, let's start thinking about things allegorically, because when we talk to people in high society and we have this beautiful allegorical way to understand the way things are taught, it's going to help them connect with the scriptures and it's going to help others to become Christians. So he ends up taking awkward passages in the scriptures and rather saying, here's the meaning of this awkward passage, he takes them and he says, well, let's think about what it might mean allegorically. And he's really going to be the one that teaches Origen that. And Origen's view of biblical interpretation is going to be something that the church holds on to as this is how we understand the scriptures, even to the point when we read chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession on how the scriptures are to be interpreted. There's a little quiet hidden reference to Origen in the Westminster Confession. This is not how we understand the scriptures. So you can see that that ideas have consequences. Secondly, beyond expounding, he says that we are to defend. The Christian faith is to be defended not only against pagans that would come against the Christian faith, but those that claim to be Christians and pervert the truth. So Gnostics are all over Egypt. Egypt is going to be this hotbed for all sorts of wild-eyed Christianity for a while. And Clement comes in and he says, here's what the Gnostics are saying. It's totally wrong. Here's some of the ways that they speak, and we're going to pull that out and try to appropriate that to Egyptian or Alexandrian culture as well. So he is defending the faith against false views of the faith, but also willing to use the language that others have, rather than just saying, you know, the idea of here's the scriptures and here's where we stand, you know, the great line of by what standard, you know, we stand on the scriptures. And Clement is saying, I'm okay going over here and borrowing here and thinking about this and moving in that direction. So it's really a shift away from what we saw with Tertullian last time. So expound and defend. And then also to instruct. The instruction that Clement gives is primarily to other Christians, and he focuses heavily on ethics. So in that focus on ethics, he is exposing some of the asceticism of the Gnostics that we've talked about, and he's opposing that, and he's arguing that the creation is good, and that evil has come in, and with a good creation where evil has come in, there are certain ways that we should live in choosing that which is good over evil. He goes heavy against indulgences of life. I don't mean like, you know, medieval Roman Catholic indulgence. I mean like indulging in things. He goes hard against luxury, and he encourages people to practice moderation in all things in life and to live frugally as Christians. So those are things that that remain important even in Reformed theology as well, moderation and frugality in life. His legacy is one that is a bit complicated. One said, Clement's explorations of the relationship between faith and knowledge were among the first of their kind in the history of Christian thought in his recognition of the need to present a version of spiritual knowledge that would differentiate the gospel from Gnosticism and communicate its intellectual coherence to those outside of the church was critically important in its context. So as he's trying to live this life within in a high society of Alexandria, he's trying to walk that line of being in his culture and speaking against his culture. And that's part of what he sought to teach us. His legacy would include, I told you we'll meet him later, Origen. We'll talk about Origen, but he is the one who raises up and trains Origen, who's going to be a big mover in early Christian thinking. Some would include in his legacy the idea of universalism. Universalism is the false teaching that eventually all people will go to heaven. So those that in the later medieval period will invent purgatory, they will look back on Clement as one who's talking about the purgation of sin rather than the eternal punishment of sin. And this is going to be something that that is used in the church later. His legacy would also include what some would call dinner party Christianity. You know, he really is fine and happy moving in those circles that would be very different than Tertullian. Like if you had several friends that were not Christians and maybe they're more of the upper crust of Orlando society and you have them over for dinner, and in your mind you say, should we invite Tertullian to dinner or should we invite Clement to dinner? You're going to invite Clement because he's going to interest the people in all of his extensive knowledge of philosophy and of the arts and humanities and all of these things that the muses of Alexandria were happy to talk about. And he's going to show connections with the Christian faith. Where Tertullian, he's going to sit down and he's going to say, you're all pagans, you're all going to hell, and I'm leaving. You know, so that's part of the legacy of Clement. I mentioned also that he is a forerunner to monasticism. So some of his ideas about living a certain way and being a certain type of Christian and living in a certain type of society, that is going to be picked up and in Egyptian Christianity be the beginnings of monasticism, where there's monks living together in orders and they're thinking through ideas in a certain way together, and they're wanting to live holy lives that are separate. And then the last of his legacy is what we would call philosophical theology. We've made some connections in pointing towards Thomas, who we'll meet in the Middle Ages. He's about 700 years from here. But when we meet Thomas and we see the way that Thomas does theology in the way that he connects the Greek philosophy and the way he connects ancient ideas to Christian theology and to the Word of God, we see that Clement is in the background there as one who is doing that even early on. So that's what I have for you this morning. Do you have any questions or thoughts or comments? Joe?
So yeah, later on, Thomas will deal especially with the roles of like faith and reason. But with Clement, I'm wondering if you can talk more about why he has pistis and gnosis, like why faith and knowledge are kind of dichotomized. Maybe those are just titles that he uses, you know, to like the true knowledge, or maybe he would say the true faith.
Yeah, so Clement does talk about how salvation comes through faith. So he doesn't separate. He doesn't say, like, here's a class of Christians that hold to, Christianity by faith, and here's a class that holds by works or by law. But what he says is that there are those that come in through faith, and pistis, he puts those sort of as those that look at the book, the scriptures, and want to just live according to the law. And then those that come in that are part of gnosis are those that move to this higher plane where they're living like according to love of Christ. You think of like neo-nomianism, they'll say we have the law, but when we're converted, our new law is that we're to love God and to love our neighbor. And that's sort of undefined and ethereal and all of that. That's sort of categories that he's thinking of in. Donna, then Mark.
Wouldn't that kind of encompass what we learn as to be in the world but not of the world?
Yeah, so that's the in the world, not of the world is something that he's attempting to do. And none of us live out the Christian life perfectly. We fall off horses on two sides. We fall in ditches on two sides. So his attempt to be in the world and not of the world is that he's trying to make connections. Like, if there's a Christian friend that you could have to your dinner party that's going to interest the people and somehow point them to Christ, that's a good thing. Right, but what he ends up doing is he ends up giving them too much of their own presuppositions, meaning like he's too okay with their paganism in some ways. Mark.
I was just going to say that it sounds a lot like this develops into certain pietistic movements, especially like Wesleyanism, perfectionism.
Right,
and you two tiers of Christianity.
Right. Yeah, and you see that, when we talk about Origen, you see that with Origen as well, wanting to live in this plane where he separates himself from the world in very weird ways, as some of you know. Joe?
Allegorical interpretation. Was that something that is prevalent today, or is that something that was positive, negative?
So is it prevalent today? I think there may be some of it, but it does become one of the primary ways that scriptures are interpreted in from early antiquity through the Middle Ages, where you see that in ancient preaching that comes up a lot as well, and the idea that just basically everything is allegorical. And I used a phrase at Presbytery yesterday. We heard a sermon, and it was on a certain passage of scripture where there were several names, Greek names that were given, and the person said, this name means this, therefore, and then they tell us a story about what the person means. And I said, one of the most important things you learn in English class is that sometimes blue curtains are just blue curtains, right? Not everything has a deep allegorical meaning. Sometimes just it's a fact, and you move on from that. Yeah, so okay, so if like for example, if you're in the Old Testament and you're reading like Judges or 1 Samuel or something, we know that all Scripture speaks of Christ, right? And so there's some connections that we're able to make, and hopefully preachers are making those connections. But if if you're reading something like, say, in Judges or some other obscure story where there's events that happen, like, let's see if I can think of one from the top of my head. Like, there's the story in Judges of Micah who hires a Levite, and there's something in that story of Micah hiring the Levite that is like, and he was hired for 10 pieces of gold or whatever, like something like that. You would grab onto that 10 and you'd say, what, you know what that means? And then, you know, blow it up that way. Or here's one that I can think of. When David killed Goliath, he picks up 3 stones from the river. Their faith, hope, and love. You know, and seeing those 3 stones is because of hope, faith, hope, and love. In the Origen, who we're going to meet, he's going to talk about the sense of the text, and then he'll talk about the allegory that's in it, and he'll develop a whole hermeneutic. When we get to Westminster, Westminster's going to say that there's one sense, there's one meaning in this text. And that what that is going to do is it's going to put away all of that medieval interpretation that developed with Clement and then is picked up more heavily with Origen. Mark?
Yeah, I was just going to add to that biblical interpretation needs to be reproducible. So a lot of these guys are extraordinarily creative in coming up with whatever it is.
Yeah.
The stones or the 153 fish or 153
right,
fish.
Right.
But it has to be reproducible. So if I say this is what it means, you would come up with the same thing.
Right.
Through the same methodology.
David?
Yeah, and along those same lines, we run into it currently in modern evangelical churches mostly. When you go to your Sunday school class and you read a passage and you go around the room and say, what does this mean to you?
Right.
Well, to me it means this, and to me it means that, and everyone is just as valid as the other.
Right.
As opposed to just one meaning.
Joe?
So here's an example of Origen after Clement on the parable of the Good Samaritan. He says, the man robed is Adam, Jerusalem is paradise, Jericho is the world, the priest is the law, the Levites are the prophets, the Samaritan is Christ, the donkey is Christ's physical body which bears the burden of the wounded man, and the inn is the church. So it's yeah. Like you create this very kind of interesting way of interpreting the passage, very creative, but is that the point? Is that the point of the Lord when he tells the parable?
Right,
yeah.
Right.
So there's some issues like that in allegory.
Becky?
Are we seeing this a lot? I mean, I have friends who are like, oh, you should read the Bible code. And, you know, that's kind of the same.
Well,
thing, right?
Yeah,
I mean,
the Bible code is like math and DNA gone
right.
bad. But
right. Yeah.
But it's that sort of stuff. Like,
yeah.
You know, we should be able to read the scriptures and get the sense of the meaning from the scriptures,
yeah.
Right? We look at the other scriptures to interpret the scriptures. And there are those that, you know, would think you need, like, an Orphan Annie decoder ring to actually figure out what the word means. So. All right, well, we'll stop there. Thanks, guys.
Thank you.